Let's pray, and we're going to get right to work. Father God, we just thank you for this beautiful day that you have made. Lord, your mercy, we're told in Scripture, is new every morning, whether it's in California or Minnesota or to the remotest part of the earth. Every day is a reminder that your mercy is new. So Lord, I just pray that we would enjoy that new mercy, and that God, as we turn into your word, that Holy Spirit, you would guide us in truth, and that as we examine our lives against the reality and the truth of Scripture, that our lives would be transformed and changed to the image of the Son, that Jesus, we might look more like you as we walk out of here than we did when we walked in. So guide us, direct us, give us your wisdom, and it's in Jesus' name and to your glory we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. There was a young man who was born on March 20th, 1928, in the suburbs of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. He was raised as an only child until his parents adopted his sister at age 11. And like many kids his age, he was heavier set and was teased and picked on by other kids in his class because of his weight. He loved music and spent much of his time playing the piano in order to channel his emotions. Unfortunately, he was also pretty sickly, and he spent much time in his bed. And while he was in bed, he would use his imagination to create make-believe worlds and puppets that would inhabit that world of make-believe. In time, he would graduate from Latrobe High School and enrolled at Dartmouth College, where after a year, he transferred to Rollins College in Winter Park, Florida. He graduated Rollins magna cum laude in 1951 with a degree in music composition. However, something happened during his senior year that would change the trajectory of his life forever. While visiting his parents on a break from school, he was awed by the family's newest household addition. What do you think it was? Not a puppy, a television set. It was then that he knew he wanted to be a part of its programming. Fast forward years later, after marrying his college sweetheart, Joanne, and raising a couple of kids, he earned his divinity degree in 1962. Upon his ordination, the Presbyterian Church asked him to serve children and families through the medium of television. Who have I just described? Mr. Rogers! Gold star. Whoever answered that first gets a gold star. No, that's correct. I remember as a kid watching Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood every day, and his song, Won't You Be My Neighbor, is forever etched into my mind as it is yours. So why do I bring up Mr. Rogers today? Well, if you were here last week, you heard the first part of a two-part series called Our Greatest Loves. And the passage of Scripture that we looked at last week was Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. And in that message last week, we looked at how loving God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and all of our mind is the foundation upon which we live our lives, and that we love God out of a response for his great love to us as shown through Jesus Christ. But the second part to loving God is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And honestly, I don't know of anyone more neighborly than Mr. Rogers. Part of what made Mr. Rogers so groundbreaking and so sustaining for over 30 years of public television programming wasn't his elaborate sets or his dazzling special effects. If anybody's watched it, you know that, you know, there was not much visually to get your attention. But really what made Mr. Rogers so groundbreaking was its simplicity and its honesty. And in his honesty, it was Mr. Rogers' willingness to face the challenges of his day head on without apology, but in such a gentle and kind manner. Perhaps one of the most controversial moments of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood was when Mr. Rogers invited Officer Clemens, a black man, to join him to cool their feet together in a small wading pool in the backyard. A white man and a black man with their feet in water together. That episode aired on May 9th, 1969, at a time when racial segregation, while illegal, was still a deeply and strongly held belief. But it was such a simple kindness, and it made such a profound statement of reconciliation that Fred Rogers' love for Christ and his love for people was fueled this reconciliation, that it didn't matter what your color was or what your background was, but that anybody could be your neighbor. Which leads us to our text this morning. We're going to leave the Gospel of Matthew and turn to the Gospel of Luke to look at a very similar passage as we did last week, and it's going to be in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. So if you have your Bibles or your devices, I encourage you to turn there. This account in Luke is very similar to the one that we find in Matthew in that there's a lawyer who asks Jesus a question in order to test him. However, the context of the question is very different than what we find in Matthew chapter 22. See, in Matthew, Jesus was asked which was the greatest commandment in the law. And Jesus then provides his response. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And a second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. But here in Luke chapter 10, Jesus isn't asked what the greatest commandment in the law is, but rather Jesus is asked, what should one do to inherit eternal life? And rather than Jesus just answering straight away, he asks a question. Jesus turns this question back to the lawyer. So with that in mind, let's read the first four verses of the text. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 28. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What's written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Now the lawyer asked Jesus, How do I inherit eternal life? And like any great teacher, Jesus asks the question back. What do you think? Have you ever experienced that? Mom, how do I do this? Well, what do you think? I do that to my kids all the time. I do that to my wife all the time. And she's like, just give me the answer. Jesus asks, what do you think? What does the law say? The man gives his response, and Jesus affirms the man's response with pretty much, yeah, you've got the right answer. Now just go live it out. Seems pretty clear and straightforward, doesn't it? But the man wasn't satisfied with Jesus' answer. Even though the man had the right knowledge, it wasn't the answer that he was looking for. And it seems that even though Jesus' response was clear, you've got it, now go live it, it didn't fully satisfy the lawyer as much as he would have liked. Let's turn to the next verse, verse 29. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? The lawyer presses the issue even further. Though the lawyer asks this question, who is my neighbor, what he's really wanting to know, what he really is looking for, is what are the limits of my responsibility as it relates to loving other people? The lawyer is seeking to justify himself. The question of who is my neighbor is really his attempt to limit who his neighbor might be. See, in ancient cultures, those limits ran mostly along cultural and ethnic lines. If you were a Jew, you hung out with Jews. If you were not a Jew, good luck. And there was also this idea of a category of what's called a non-neighbor, and the lawyer is looking for Jesus to endorse that concept. Now, from the lawyer's perspective, there are people who are thought of as neighbors or my folk, my people, and there are those people who are not, the them or those people, us and them. Do we have something like that in our culture? Oh, yeah. Californians, Minnesotans. Vikings, the other guys. Now keep in mind, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, so we're all Niners fans today, right? So the lawyer asks who his neighbor is in the hopes that some people are not. that he's not obligated to love more than he should or more than he is comfortable with. And rather than dismissing the lawyer out of hand, Jesus takes full advantage of this teachable moment. Now, what had begun as a testing of Jesus has been flipped around as the lawyer is standing face to face with the Son of God. And so this question of who's my neighbor provides Jesus just the right opening to the man's heart that he was waiting for. So Jesus tells a story of a not so beautiful day in the neighborhood as to who the lawyer's neighbor really is. Let's turn to verse 30. So Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" The lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." What an incredible story. So let's take a few minutes to unpack this story so we can draw all the richness out of it we can. Now, to the Jewish lawyer, a Samaritan would have been a notorious bad guy and a traitor. And so the hero of Jesus' story is a bad guy. Culturally speaking, he's the last person the lawyer would expect to be hailed as an exemplary neighbor. Why would the lawyer think that, though? Why would he think so poorly of a Samaritan? Well, to understand that, we need to understand a little bit about the Samaritan people. The Samaritans were a group of people who believed that they were the true descendants of Israel and the keepers of the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And during the time of the New Testament, their chief religious site was on Mount Gerizim and not in Jerusalem. Thus, the Samaritans believed that the Jerusalem temple and its priesthood were illegitimate. You can see some tension there. Many Jewish religious leaders did not consider Samaritans ethnically Jewish, even though the Samaritans viewed themselves as descendants of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh and traced their lineage all the way back to the time of Eli, the prophet and the priest. So we can understand with this generations-long debate over who was legitimate and who was not, why these two groups of people did not get along and they viewed each other as the bad guy. Now, in addition to understanding the animosity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans, it's important to understand a few other facts in this story. Now, from Jerusalem to Jericho, it's about a 17-mile trip. And as you walked it, you were walking downhill, because there was a drop of elevation of about 3,500 feet. So in scripture where you see he went down to Jericho or he went up to Jerusalem, it's not a reference to north, east, west, and south like we would think, but it's actually a change of elevation. They actually walked up the hill. Additionally, the road between Jerusalem and Jericho was notoriously dangerous, and it was often the place where people would get robbed and beat up and left for dead, because there's so many caves and places for people to hide. Now, the city of Jericho itself was the home to many priests and Levites. Jerusalem was the city where the temple was located, and the priests and Levites would leave Jericho to go up to the city and serve in the temple according to their schedule. The priest, he would serve in the temple with special responsibilities that were directly tied to the worship of God, likely someone who was teaching or handling the sacrifices. And a Levite would be someone that would tend to the actual physical needs of the temple, much like a custodian or a caretaker. So the fact that they were on their way from Jerusalem to Jericho indicates that they had fulfilled their temple duties and they were just both on their way back home after having served. You with me? In Jesus' story, the man who was beaten and stripped himself was likely a Jew. But it's interesting that when both the priest and the Levite come upon this man, they both pass by him without a second glance. Both of these men, who were of likely similar Jewish background, failed to help out their brother. They failed to be neighbors. Which is interesting because they're a priest and a Levite. They're in ministry. They're pastors. So why didn't they help? You would think that of anybody, they would be the first in line to help, right? But they don't. So it begs the question, why do they refuse? Are they afraid for their own safety? That maybe if they linger and help this guy, that they too will become victims of similar bandits? It's possible. Are they afraid of becoming unclean because here's a wounded man, he's bleeding, and you know they're pure and they're holy? Well, that doesn't really make sense because if they're on their way back to Jericho, that means their responsibilities in the temple are concluded. They don't have to worry about ritual uncleanness. So why is it that they don't help? No answer is really given, so I think we can draw the conclusion that it seems that they don't stop and help is because they don't want to be bothered or inconvenienced. Maybe even further, it would seem that their knowledge of God had no real effect on how they lived their lives when it really mattered. It would seem that they had no knowledge of God's love. And that is a startling thought. Now compare their actions or inaction to that of the Samaritan. Where they chose to ignore the man, he had compassion. Where they chose to walk on the other side of the road, he provided comfort and dressed the man's wounds. Where they chose to continue on their way, he chose to take the man to an inn to see that he was properly cared for and nursed back to health, even to the point of offering to settle any additional expenses that his deposit would not have covered. And what he paid for was about 3 to 4 weeks of care. So Jesus is teaching the lawyer and us that a neighbor is more than someone that you identify with or one who is of your own people. A neighbor isn't just someone that you like or agree with. Can I get an amen? What Jesus is communicating to the lawyer is that right knowledge isn't enough. Right knowledge or right theology should translate into right action and right living. In other words, if you say that you love God, then your life should reflect that love as God's love is at work in you. The command to love your neighbor as yourself does not commend self-love, and it does not mean to love others as much as you love yourself, something that we often confuse. It means, however, to behave towards others as though you were on the receiving end and would want kindly and considerate behavior extended to you. I think Jesus said it best elsewhere in his Sermon on the Mount. Do unto others as what? You would have them do unto you. We call that the golden rule. It used to be taught in school. Now, I think that there are 4 essential truths that we learn from the story of the Good Samaritan on how we should live our lives to reflect our love for God and our love for others. These truths are true for all of us, everyone in this room, whether we're adults or students or kids, whether we've walked with Jesus for 40 days or 40 years. They apply to each of us. So let's go through these together. The first truth that we learn is that the Samaritan had compassion. He had compassion. Though Jesus doesn't specify the Samaritan's relationship with God, I think that within the context of the story, it's clear that it was God's love that was the foundation of the Samaritan's compassion and mercy. We read this morning. I love it because it is so appropriate. I'm going to turn to 1 John chapter 4. I want to highlight just a couple of verses. Verses 7 through 9, where John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. John says it pretty clearly, doesn't he? If we love God, then we must love people. If we love God, then we must. But if we don't love people, then we really don't know God the way we think we do, because God is love. I understand that this might make some of you clench up a bit. What is it that I'm saying? What I'm not saying is that to love someone does not mean that we have to agree with them or their choices. Because there are a lot of people that make wrong choices that are unlovable. But agreement is not a condition of our love. Neither should conformity be a condition of our love. What I mean by that, if you think like me, if you talk like me, if you vote like me, if you worship like me, if you're one of me, if you're my people, then I'll love you. Agreement nor conformity are conditions of love. Because loving others really is a command, and as such, it is unconditional. After all, God loves you, God loves me, and we're really not all that much to write home about. Just be honest. I looked in the mirror today, and I went, really, God? This guy? And so if he's willing to love a bunch of broken down sinners, or like I like to affectionately call us bucketheads or knuckleheads, if he's willing to love a bunch of knuckleheads like you and me, how much more should we love broken down knuckleheads too? Doesn't mean that I agree, but just because I don't agree doesn't mean I can't love. And having compassion for people, all people, is a good sign that God's love is at work in me and in you. Write that down. It's going to come up again. The second truth that we learn is that the Samaritan was willing. So he had compassion and he was willing. He was willing to step in and to step up, and he did not let differences prevent him from rendering the needed aid. The Samaritan recognized that the injured man was so much more than just his appearance or his ethnicity. In fact, he probably couldn't tell where the guy came from because of all the cuts and bruises and blood. In a way, the Samaritan looked beyond any political or social or moral differences he may have had with this fella, and instead recognized that the wounded man was an image bearer of God who was going to die without his help. Where the two other men stepped aside to avoid getting involved, the Samaritan stepped in and he stepped up to help a dying man. Daryl Bach, in his commentary on this passage, he writes this. He says, getting involved is costly, and for many, the investment too high, but to refuse to help is moral failure. Getting involved is costly, and for many, the investment too high, but to refuse to help is moral failure. Powerful statement, isn't it? Peter writes something to that effect in 1 Peter chapter 2. He's writing in the context of surrendering to authority, but I think these words have bearing on this idea. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 through the first part of verse 17. Peter writes this, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, but not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone." What Peter is saying, he's saying, look, the will of God is that by doing good, by living as servants of God, you would put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. The world has a lot of criticism against the church. And to be honest, folks, we don't do a very good job of proving them wrong. In fact, we do a better job of proving their skepticism than we do showing them a different way of living. So what Peter's saying, he said, look, God's will is that you do good. And by doing good, by the virtue of your life, the actions that you portray and display to the world, it's going to silence. But by doing good, by living as God has called us to, we can silence our critics. Then Peter says, but don't use your freedom, the freedom that we have in Christ, don't use that as a cover-up for evil. Don't use that as an excuse. Oh, I can't get involved. I'm too busy serving in ministry. I'd love to help out, but I'm on my way to Bible study. I'd love to give you some money, but this is reserved for something else. I'm giving to missions this week. He says, don't let that be a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And then, in case you missed it, honor who? Everyone. Everyone. Sometimes it's easy to avoid showing compassion and mercy because, well, we've got other things to do. But when we refuse to be willing to help or to get involved, it is a failure on our part. I don't like to fail. Do you? But when we are willing to help, it is a good sign that God's love is at work in us. Thirdly, he was prepared. So not only did he have compassion, not only was he willing, the Samaritan was prepared. The Samaritan used what he had available to help the man in need. The Samaritan used oil and wine and likely part of his clothing to clean and to soothe and to bind the man's wounds. He then placed the man on his animal, probably a donkey, and he walked him the remainder of the way to an inn, which was likely in Jericho. He then used all of the money that he had on him, which were 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, to pay for the man's care, a guy he didn't know, he had never met before. Now, in our lives, not all of the wounds that we encounter in other people are going to be as visible as this guy's. Sometimes the wounds that we carry are under the surface. They're emotional wounds. They're relational wounds. They're spiritual wounds. And so it may take time for us to learn about others' hurts. And when we do, we might not think that we're all that equipped to help out because we're not professional counselors, we're not pastors, we're just average folk. But the good news is that when it comes to helping others, God will use what we have, what he's equipped us with, to help out. We can give people our time. Giving people our time communicates that we really do care about them. We can always listen. When we do listen, let's reserve our judgment until we've had time to process and pray. We can share from our own experience and the testimony of God's faithfulness in our lives. We can always pray. Why does it seem like prayer is like the last thing on the list? It should be the very first thing. It's our most effective, powerful weapon that we have. And if we have the means, we can always offer to pay or provide comfort in a tangible way, whether it's food or money or clothing or a car or a house or a puppy. My family wants a puppy. Or season tickets to the Twins. Sorry, that wasn't supposed to be out loud. But if we let God use our life and the lives of others, we're going to be a blessing to them. And it's a good sign that God's love is what? At work in us. Lastly, the Samaritan went the distance beyond the initial assistance. I just like how that alliterates. He went the distance beyond the initial assistance. You got it. You see, the Samaritan was willing to take care of the man's expenses long after providing his initial care. He certainly helped the man to a far greater degree than either the priest or the Levite, and perhaps that many of us would in the same situation. And we might actually look at the story and think that the Samaritan, he did enough just by cleaning up the guy's wounds and taking him into the inn to recuperate. But he went above and beyond what was expected or required. And again, because of his compassion toward the man was rooted in his love for God, he loved the man as he loved himself. So what that means is that the Samaritan helped the man to the degree that he would have wanted someone to help him in a similar situation. And in that extended help, the Samaritan proves his love for God by showing his love for the man. Similarly, we should be willing to love people for the long haul and not just for the short term. And if we do that, it's probably a good sign that God's love is at work in us. So the question before you today and the question before me is this: is God's love at work in you? Is God's love at work in me? See, the foundation of God's love in our life allows us to love as unconditionally as we possibly can. And it really is a liberating experience to love others unconditionally, trusting that God will deal with the issues in their life that we don't agree with. That's because the foundation of God's love will never run out, it will never crack, it will never buckle or break under the weight of our love for other people. So can you imagine how lives might be changed for eternity if we would allow God's love to work in us and through us to love others in the same way that we would want to be loved? Perhaps someone might write about you or me in the way that Paul wrote about Philemon and about the love that Philemon had shown to others. Philemon verses 4-7. Listen to the words of Paul. He says, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." Isn't that a beautiful recognition of love for Jesus and for people? May our love and faith that we have toward Jesus and the saints be on such display that it points people to Christ. Oh, that we could derive much joy and comfort from the love of one another, and that hearts would be refreshed because of our love for God and our love for others. My challenge for all of us this week is to let God's love work in us so that we can love people one at a time. And instead of asking the question of who's my neighbor, let's ask a better one. One that maybe Mr. Rogers so wisely asked day in and day out. Let's ask, won't you be my neighbor? Or you? Or you? And let's trust God to see how much of a difference we can make for his glory and his kingdom as we love others as ourselves. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this truth. That, Lord, not only are we called to love you with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, but, Lord, we are called to love others as ourselves. God, may that truth find its way deep into our hearts, deep into our souls, to the point where it starts to grow and bear fruit in our lives. Lord, that we wouldn't merely have right theology or right thinking or the right answers, but, Lord, knowing the truth that it would work in us and through us so that we can love people rightly, the way that you've loved us, to your glory, to your honor, so that lives would be changed and transformed and that the kingdom of God would be furthered and expanded. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.